As this king comes in the clouds, he comes in the heavens because he is the king of the universe. That's the one who has come down. The kids can go back with Amanda for the gospel project. If they want to stay here, they can listen along. There's the sermon note sheets. We will be in Luke chapter 14. And so you can turn there, otherwise the verses will be on the screen. Jesus, if you need to get a coffee or a snack or whatever, feel free to do that as well. Jesus has just finished a parable about the masses who were invited to this banquet table, this wedding feast. And who doesn't like a wedding feast? I love being invited to weddings. Even if I'm not a big fan of the bride and groom, I love weddings because I love the food. So even if you didn't like, perhaps, the people who are inviting you, people go to parties. You accept invites to the banquet table. No one's going to turn down that invite. But Jesus said in Luke 14, 18 through 20, that they all alike began to make excuses. Now, the first said to him, "I have bought a field and I must go out to see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go out to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." People turned down the invite. They were blind to the value of the kingdom and placed their own priorities in their economy of life over the kingdom, and therefore they could not enter. They did not enter. They would not enter. And we saw that priorities in a very real way can keep us out of the kingdom. In our passage this morning, we will be confronted not only with an assessment of where our priorities lie, but whether we are willing to embrace the demands of Christian discipleship. There's probably not a more appropriate time of year where we have the opportunity to embrace the demands of Christ, but are so easy sucked away by the whims of the world, by what I call saccharine idolatries. The sentimental feelings of Christmas get in the way of the true Jesus. And for many, the Christmas season is nothing more than a facade of superficial sentimentality. You can put up ornaments and put up lights. And I love the holiday season, just even from a secular point of view. I love putting up decorations. I love putting up lights. One of my favorite joys of this time is walking into our living room where we have a fir tree in the room. It smells of fresh pine. I go in there late in the evenings and I sit next to the tree. The only thing on are the lights of the tree, and I've got my chairs literally right, actually one of the branches is like always poking me. I love to sit there and read. I love it. But just having a sentimental experience during December doesn't mean that you have embraced the realities of the Christ child, of the King, of the Emmanuel. And if we let his truth shine, I think we will see a very different baby Jesus than the one that is often offered to us, or the one that we might imagine. I think just maybe a basic example of this is the nativity scene. People cling to the nativity scene. It's if you don't have the nativity scene up, there's something blasphemous about it. But much about the nativity scene is incorrect. It's not biblical. Most likely, Jesus was born in a house. Joseph and Mary went to Joseph's hometown. It's just at the guest room, the word that Luke uses, which is sometimes translated in. It means guest room, a room that was attached to a house. It was full, so they probably put them in the place where the animals were. Maybe there was a manger. But the shepherds visited Jesus, Luke makes this clear, when many other people are around. There's other people with them. The wise men didn't visit Jesus at the same time of the shepherds. And we have no idea how many wise men there were. Maybe there was 3, I guess it is a plausible number, but it doesn't say how many there were. There's at least 2, because it was men, wise men, so it was plural. But yet we kind of hold to that rather than, and it's not a big deal, putting up a nativity scene is, it's not blasphemous, even though it's maybe historically incorrect in many ways. But it's an example of how we often just cling to the sentimental nature of the season rather than try to find the Jesus, the King who was coming. And if we look, perhaps the beginning of the story, we see a different story than we might expect. I mean, part of the nativity is this scene in Matthew 2. And it says in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That doesn't fit with your sentimental nativity scene. That's not going to, Herod's armies aren't going to make its way into that nativity scene. And so when we sing the song, O come, Emmanuel, are we prepared for the ramifications of God with us? Luke chapter 2, 34 and 35, Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, he gives a prophecy, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. This child is coming to bring the fall of many and to be opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the hearts, thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Are we prepared for the ramifications of God with us? So let's enter into our passage this morning, which starts in Luke 14, verse 25. It says, now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Yay! This is a perfect Christmas passage. It's especially for subversive pastors like me, like to preach on these kinds of things, maybe too much. But this passage speaks, I think, a very timely message to the great crowds accompanying Jesus at Christmas. I mean, everybody loves Christmas. Everybody, generally speaking, people do. And even people who might not be religious, they will buy into the Christmas message, the nativity scenes, and these kinds of things. But Jesus was never prone towards these sentimental tidbits. He would not have been a good greeting card writer. He would not have been probably a good Christian radio host. He was concerned about communicating the reality of what happens when the Lord God, the sovereign King of the cosmos, comes and makes his claim over human life enterprise. That's what he was doing. Kings go to their territories and they lay claim over it. And they said, the king has arrived. Now here's the way of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is doing. He's coming down to lay claim as king. He says, in it, way, this is not literally what the Bible says, but in a way what's being communicated is, if you believe I've come, here's the ramifications for your life. We aren't used to this sort of message from Scripture. Unless you hate everyone, you cannot be my disciple. I notice that many people have as their Facebook status, disciple of Christ, follower of Christ, that may be on mine. I'm not sure what mine even says. I'm not saying that that's wrong or anything. I'm not standing as a sovereign judge over human hearts. But asking the question, you know, even of myself, what gives us the authority to claim we are disciples? When we say, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a disciple of Christ, and biblically it is the same thing. I'm a Christian. They're all the same. It's not like you're a Christian, and then some people are followers, and then some people are real disciples. Is it just one life for those who come to Christ? When I say those things, or we say those things, do we say it because we've actually met the qualifications of discipleship, or because we actually are followers by the qualifications that the King has set? I can go out and just say, hey, I am an NBA basketball player, or I'm a garage, or I'm an apple. Doesn't make it true. You can talk lots of talk. So just because we say I'm a follower, are we a follower because we're a follower based on the qualifications of the King, or we're a follower just because I say I am? Who's the authority? Is it the King, or is it me? I'm not doubting people. I'm not saying if you are that maybe you're not. But when I say who gives us the authority to make such a claim? Here's a standard for discipleship. Unless you hate everyone and yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't literally mean hate, because the second great commandment is love your neighbor. We see things like love your enemy. So what would Jesus be trying to communicate? Some people have said it like this: your love for others should look like hate when compared to how great your love is for God. I think that's sort of true. Perhaps Jesus is reminding us where our first love ought to be, remembering that the first command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. When we think about that command, love the Lord your God, it's easy just to say, oh, I love God. But, well, again, do you love God, or are you just saying you love God? Because I hear a lot of people in abusive relationships, and they say, oh, I love you, while they're beating their spouse. Oh, I'm so sorry, I love you. Really? Because I would think that if you love them, you would not abuse them. Now, you can talk all you want. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think that great command is about allegiance, devotion, obedience, dedication, obligation, allegiance to the King. My first love for God is with my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, my whole self. And the human heart is prone to give its allegiance to many things, but not usually God. And in some ways, theologically, we could say not God at all, apart from God calling us. So if we are going to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to give him the allegiance, we must be detached from the things that will usurp God's proper place in our lives. And so I think the reason Jesus used the word hate here is because where there is hate, there's no allegiance. If you say, I hate something, you have no allegiance to that thing. There's nothing attaching you to it. You're free to, in a sense, leave it and give your full priority to something else. And so any following of Jesus that doesn't involve allegiance to the scope of his teaching, to the structure of the kingdom, is not following. That person, Jesus says, cannot be a disciple. Now, we got to be very careful and present this in a nuanced way. This does not mean that we have no devotion to human relationships that God gives us. Husband and wives have a devotion, a responsibility towards each other. Children have a responsibility towards their parents in obedience. Parents have a responsibility towards their children in provision and discipline to raise them up in the way of the Lord. Masters or bosses have a responsibility towards their servants, employees, for gracious care and fair pay. And servants toward their masters have a responsibility of hard work. The church has a responsibility towards its people in fellowship, and a person towards their church. Again, church meaning the called out ones, the gathered people of God. Perhaps there's other ones. Government, Jesus says we have a responsibility towards the government. Paul, Peter, honor the emperor. Give honor to whom honor is due. Extended family, perhaps, local community. But all of those things are subsumed under our allegiance to God. And that process of breaking allegiances to the things that we have and giving the Lord his proper allegiance will cause division among human relationships. You can guarantee it. Jesus has already said, we've seen in Luke, I have not come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. Now, obviously, he is the Prince of Peace. He has come to bring us peace with God, but often when we give our allegiance to God, that will cause division among people, among nations. This is easy to witness in non-Christian cultures. When a person renounces their allegiance to culture, to family, to tradition, and embraces Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, the Jesus, the Messiah Jesus. Now, there's a lot of non-Christian cultures. They're cool with Jesus as long as Jesus remains a little baby. They're cool with Jesus as long as Jesus remains just a kind guy. Who doesn't like a kind guy? I mean, he's a carpenter. Hey, he's just an everyday guy. Okay, I'm cool with that Jesus. But when you say, no, Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord, and my full allegiance is to him, then you have problems. And you see in these cultures around the world, as soon as somebody embraces Christ and says, no, that's my allegiance, in many situations, usually we can say that their families disown them, their cultures cast them out. And you can understand from these examples, if one holds allegiance to these other relationships, if I'm clinging to allegiance to these other things, there's no way that I'm going to give my allegiance to Christ. It's going to prevent me from doing so. Because if that person in that Muslim culture loves their family more than Jesus, they will never turn to Jesus. If they're always living out of fear, well, I can't follow Jesus because of what might happen, they will never truly follow Jesus. Perhaps the most stubborn allegiance we have is to ourselves, which is why Jesus says, and even his own life. Our life. I think part of that is the life, the physical life, because we are called to die for Christ. Not that most people will do that, as the early apostles did, but our lives, our whole lives, we are to hate even our own life. Because as creatures with a sinful nature, hearts permeated with sin, our hearts by default place self on the throne. Our lives apart from Christ elevate ourselves, and we pursue life. We pursue things to gratify our own desires. We want what we want. We pursue relationships for self. We pursue love for self. We work for self. And if you listen carefully to the way people talk, you'll hear this. You'll hear people say, oh, I love my wife. Say, why do you love your wife? Oh, I love the way she does this for me. That's selfish. You love because of what they do for you. Love says, I'm unconditionally loving towards you, regardless of what I get in return. The modern slogans, make your own rules, find your true self, follow your own path, live for you, embrace your inner self, they're dangerous, dangerous ideas. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Follow your heart, bad advice. Unless, like the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. If your delight is in the Lord, then it doesn't mean that God will give you what you already wanted. It means if your delight is in the Lord, your desires of your heart actually change, and God will give you those desires because they're in line with what the Lord wants. If your delight is in the Lord, you will want what the Lord wants. And Jesus says in Mark 7:21 through 23, for from within, out of the heart of man. Now, this is not like a gender mankind, which is all of us. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Jesus, in other places, said he knew what was in the heart of mankind. So Jesus says, hate even your own life. Because your priorities are not God's priorities. And holding allegiance to yourself is like holding yourself hostage. There will be no freedom in giving allegiance to yourself. Contrary to modern positive thinking, just be your best self. That will not set you free, truly free. truly free, like the psalmist, the joy of the Lord is my strength, the joy of salvation, the true peace. And it's contrary to what Jesus says must happen in the life of a disciple. Jesus says in verse 27 of 14, he says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." There's a lot of cannots in it. If you do not do this, you cannot be. Obviously, the bearing of one's cross has overtones of death. I kind of mentioned it. We must be willing to sacrifice life for the sake of Christ. Will most of us die a martyr's death for the sake of Christ? Probably not. We must be willing, however. But I think there's something more general about the cross. For the disciples, they have not yet seen the cross of Christ. And when he has talked about it, they don't get it. They don't understand the death, the resurrection, all this stuff. They don't get that theological part of it. But they understood a cross because they lived in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire used the cross as a symbol of shame and reproach. Crucifixion was used by the Romans when they wanted to make a special example out of someone who had disgraced the empire. And as the condemned carrier of that cross was on their walk of shame, walking through the city as the crowds gathered, the crowds would heap their insults, and the condemned would bear the reviling of the crowds as their insults were hurled upon them, everyone mocking, laughing, scorning. So to follow Jesus, we must be ready and willing to bear the reviling of the world. If self is on the throne, you will be a person who is trying to seek the world's approval. You'll make your decisions based on whether the world approves of it. You will try to find your affirmation from what people think rather than from the King. We cannot be people who live that way. Hebrews 13:13 says, "Therefore, let us go to him," Jesus, "outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." So Jesus is outside the camp. He went outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside camp. Metaphorically speaking, that's the place of the outcasts, the people despised by society. That's where Jesus went. So if we're going to follow Jesus or go to him, we must go outside camp, because he's not inside camp, he's outside camp. He's not in Jerusalem, he's outside. So if you're going to follow him, you must be willing to bear those same insults and reproach and the reviling that he endured. You must be willing to walk the walk of shame as the world watches you, not just follow Jesus. There's lots of crowds who are following Jesus, who are with Jesus, who are accompanying Jesus, but follow Jesus with that cross of shame hung over your shoulder. Now, we talk about shame. Obviously, there is no shame in following Christ. There is no shame for those who have their sins forgiven. Isaiah 54:4 says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more." He's talking, Isaiah is prophesying about the future coming day of the King. So we know there's no shame in following Christ, but it will be viewed as shame by the world. When you truly say, "No, I am for Christ and everything he stands for." Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." For the one who believes, there is no shame, because the message of the gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe. So we must be willing to forsake allegiance to ourselves, and allegiance, if we cling to it, will crave the approval of the world. We don't go out looking to be rejected. We don't go out looking to be shamed because we're acting like shameful people. But if you stand firm to the claims of Christ, I guarantee it will come. It will come even more and more in our culture, because Jesus says, I mean, to stand up and tell someone, no, there is a narrow door with which you must walk. A narrow door. That's offensive to people. I see some of these kind of pop culture pastors. They go on a big news show, and somebody like Oprah or Larry King, and the host will say, well, so is Jesus the only way? And they will equivocate. Well, I don't want to be too offensive. You know, I'm not the judge of these things. You know, I let God sort all that out. Jesus is the only way, and it's a narrow way, and only those who humble themselves will be saved. You start talking like that, even if you do it, and you should, out of the most loving, gracious, merciful, kind, gentle way, it will be offensive to much of the world. But that's the requirement. There is no shame in it, but there is and will be shame and humiliation if we fail to meet that requirement. And Jesus gives two examples here. He says in verse 28 through 30, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus is saying, hey, be careful you understand the cost of following me. It's not just, hey, I'm cool, Jesus is cool, I love him, he loves me, we're all good, just sorting this out, whatevs. That's Jesus never presents the Christian life like that. He says, this is a demand I'm making. If you do not do this, you cannot come. You cannot follow, because here's where I'm going. So if you're not willing to go where I'm going, you cannot be with me. It's an example of failure, of mocking, of shame, of humiliation. 3 years ago, Amanda and I had the opportunity to go to Costa Rica and Nicaragua for our 10th wedding anniversary. And as we were there, we were in this little town, and we were walking alongside one of these roads, and I think I've got some pictures. So on one side of the road, you can kind of see the road here, down here, on one side of the road were all these beautiful mansions. Go to the next one. So these are all on the same side of the road. And go to the next one. Beautiful, amazing places. So stop there. Those are all on one side of the road. On the other side of the road was this. It was very striking. And one day we met a local fisherman who grew up in this little town, and he'd drive us around wherever we needed to go, and he seemed like he knew everywhere we went. He knew everybody. He was talking about everybody. And so I asked him, I said, what is the deal with this situation here? He said, well, 20 years ago or so, in the 90s, this kind of building boom, all those buildings that you saw there, sound like a lot of them happened in the 90s. Everybody was trying to come into Costa Rica and build these places, make some money. And there was two lawyers who wanted to jump in that game. And so they gathered some money. They came down. They started building. Ran out of money, didn't know what to do, and just abandoned the whole thing. The name of those two lawyers is a joke. It's mockery in those parts, because that stands and has been there for 20 years, and no one will ever finish it. And what a contrast compared to what you saw on the other side of the street. Jesus gives another example in verses 31. Even, it's interesting, even on that side of the road, if you notice and you paid attention, all the power wires are all over there. There's no power lines. I mean, they ran them underground to the real, you know, real nice place. Everything about the other side of the road is, it's abandoned. It's a mockery. Those two lawyers failed and became the object of humiliation. Jesus says, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, While the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So this is about a king who is forced into surrender because he's overconfident in his own army. Arrogant, perhaps. He's got 10,000. He's going against a king who has 20,000. If he is not sure that his 10,000 will overcome the stronger king, he better back out. Because if not, he will be subject to terms of peace. In terms of peace, doesn't mean, hey, we're all friends. Why do we start this war in the first place? It works out for everybody. Terms of peace is, here's all my gold. We'll be your servants, just don't kill us. Because the king had made an arrogant overassumption about his own abilities to do what was necessary. Jesus says, this is the only true end for those who fail to count the cost of following Christ, those who are unable to assess what it means to be a disciple. Their lives end in mockery and humiliation. So what does it mean to be a disciple? How do we make that assessment? How do we assess whether we can say, I am a follower, I am a disciple? Jesus says, Luke 14:33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If you do not say farewell, that's what renounce literally says, farewell, adios, all that he has. Some of your versions might say possessions. The idea, it says everything that exists of oneself. Again, it's deeper than just the possessions. It's who we are. Are we willing to forsake my own identity and find it in Christ? Are we willing to forsake if necessary? This does not mean we cannot have things. It does not mean we cannot work hard and things will be added to us, that we cannot enjoy the gifts that God has granted. But we must be careful that we are able to say farewell to them in such a way that we can give our full allegiance to God, because the possibility is there for those things to take precedence over the king and ultimately exclude us from discipleship. I think Paul got this. He says, Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, we all have not been given the ministry that Paul had. Well, Paul had a very unique ministry. Nobody's been given that similar or the same ministry that Paul had. Similar ones. But the heart behind it, where Paul says, my life is of no value to me, it's not precious to myself, I'm willing to release it for the sake of following the king. My identity is not, it's not important to me. That's not where I find my meaning. In Philippians 3:7, he says, whatever gain I had, he's talking about his heritage, his culture, his upbringing, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, his education, I mean, he would have been like a PhD type. All that I had, all the name, the identity, all I had, whatever gain, anything that was gain that I thought was gain, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them rubbish. It's not just as he suffered the loss of all things. He's like, oh, I really want those things back. He's like, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish as anyways. I didn't want them in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Not saying, oh, Lord, look at me. Look at all the great things I've done. Look at the name I've built. Look at all my good works. Paul says, I don't want any of the righteousness. I want the righteousness that comes from Jesus. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul left. He left it all behind. Now, obviously, Paul developed relationships with people. He loved people. But he made God, he made Christ his priority. And Jesus closes with this quite a startling metaphor to press home the magnitude of this call. He says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Salt is savory. Salt is an antibiotic. It's a preservative. But if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? If salt loses the qualities and the characteristics and the nature that makes it salt, that makes salt salt and do what salt does, why have salt around? Jesus, it's good for nothing. You can't even put it in the soil. It's not good for the manure. It's worthless. Right? If I put tasteless salt on my steak, just tastes the same. If I put salt that has lost its antibacterial properties on a wound, it just makes my wound hurt. It doesn't do anything. If I use salt to cure meat, but it's lost its preserving effect, I will have nothing except a rotting corpse of an animal gathering flies and maggots. Jesus says it's thrown away. It's not good for anything. Jesus has already said in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if someone has none of the properties that make salt salt, it is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is always saying this. If you have ears, listen to what I'm telling you because this is important. Please get this. It's not like Jesus is trying to exclude everyone because he wants no one following him because he hates everyone. He's saying, because of who I am, because of who I am as King and Lord, as God, this is the way it must be. So I want you to hear this because you cannot follow unless you meet the qualification. Close with 3 points of application. Ultimately, discipleship begins with repentance. Acts 2, 37-38. Peter's preaching. The people of Jews have just killed Jesus. They said, "You've crucified the Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Like, they just understood they killed Jesus, and that's a pretty terrifying thing to understand. You've just killed the king. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The entrance into discipleship is not as though we just say, "Okay, Jesus, I'm going to renounce things." It begins with repentance. Ultimately, repentance is a turning around. It's a change, a literal change of mind. It's a changing of allegiances from one thing to Christ. "Lord, this is the way I've been living. These are the things that fill my heart. I forsake those. I repent. I ask forgiveness." That's the entrance. Discipleship begins with repentance. Secondly, discipleship is a process of grace. Salvation, the whole thing is grace, but discipleship is a process of grace. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." I love that proverb. The life we have in Christ, it begins, you just picture it, it begins with just a little light shining over the horizon, but at the return of Christ, it will shine like full day. There is a process. There is a process by which we come to follow and know. It's not as though we come to these things and they all happen immediately. It's a process by which the light of the righteousness, the Son of righteousness, shines brighter and brighter in us. Paul says in Acts 20, 32, "And now I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." God's grace builds us up. But at the same time, Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." Try to explain that verse. It's all God's grace, but yet Paul is working harder than any of them, but it wasn't him working, it was God's grace. We contribute in our obedience, not to God's grace, not to the actual salvation, but we work alongside, having come to salvation, we work alongside God. But yet, that's not us, it's God's grace working it. But you cannot just sit on a chair your whole life and just say, "Okay, God, I'm waiting for all this righteousness to happen, waiting for all this following to happen." There's a few verses in your worship folder, you can look through them. And I didn't put one in there, but the writer of Hebrews at the end of chapter 10 says that those who continue deliberately in sin, those who deliberately continue in sin after being saved, outrage the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace, which is interesting. The grace of God does not mean, "Thanks for your grace, God, I can do whatever I want now." The grace of God is what compels us into a right discipleship with the King. And then finally, disciples understand the good news of the coming King. Luke 1, 51 through 53. And then we'll sing two songs in closing. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Again, when we look at this, it's easy for us to say, "Oh yeah, I'm the one God has filled with good things. I'm the humble. I'm the disciple. I'm the follower." But is it based on your own assessment of what hungry is? Or is it based on Christ's assessment of what hungry is? Are you the hungry that has been filled with good things, or are you the rich that has been sent away empty? We're going to close with two songs. And you can stay seated, and we're just going to receive these songs. I want you to ponder the question. The first song is "Mary, Did You Know?" And it's written from the perspective of the person asking Mary, the narrator asking Mary, "Mary, did you know who the Christ is? Do you know who this Jesus is? Do you know who this King is? Do you know what he's going to be doing? Do you understand?" And so I think that perhaps we can ask ourselves, do we know, do we understand the good news of the infant Jesus come to incarnate among people, to be the redeemer of those who will trust him? Do we know? So as we have these songs sung to us, you don't need to sing along, just take some time to reflect on, which Jesus am I clinging to? The artificial, saccharine Jesus of the culture, or the King Jesus of his word?